As we jump back into Nehemiah this morning, I want to begin by asking you to consider a question, because most of us tend in one direction or another. We're either the kinds of people who find ourselves fairly regularly acting before we think, sort of the ready, fire, aim type of personality, or we're people who sometimes think and think and think and think and think, and maybe we never really act. I wonder, as we begin this morning, if you were to put yourself in one of those two categories, are you more the person who finds yourself acting without thinking, or are you more likely to be the person that thinks and thinks and thinks and maybe has difficulty acting? You might even want to write that down on your bulletin. We'll get to that in a moment. So we've seen the last 2 weeks that Nehemiah begins with this reality that he is confronted with the desolation of Jerusalem. There's this reality that there's this Jewish remnant still in Jerusalem that's primarily comprised of people who've either escaped the attacks of enemy nations, they weren't valuable enough to drag off in slavery, or they've somehow managed to return from exile. The economy is destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem are torn down, they've been burned, and the people who are there living are in daily fear and completely vulnerable to military attack. The leaders have been exiled to other countries, and so this city, Jerusalem, in Nehemiah's day is living as a war-scarred place, daily reminded of their defeat. And it seems that their hope for any real future has become almost non-existent, even though their temple, if you'll remember, has been in the process of being rebuilt. They still don't have walls. We've seen these past 2 weeks as well, this sort of foundation that God's been laying in Nehemiah himself, building him to become the kind of man he was going to use to lead in this restoration. If you'll remember, there's this moment of complete heartbreak where Nehemiah is completely wrecked in a new way when he hears news that probably wasn't really news, that the people in Jerusalem are in distress, the walls are burned down. He likely already knew that, but for some reason that information sends him to a place of not just being broken about the things that God cares about, but also he goes into this consistent and constant season of praying. In fact, he's fasting, he's going without food, he's mourning, and as we've seen, that may have lasted as much as 4 months. And we've seen how God's sort of building him through this foundation of brokenness and prayer. And Nehemiah, to this point, where we're going to jump in chapter 2, has waited for the right moment to do something decisive. He's going to address the king. It's been over 4 months. By the way, timing is sort of everything. And one thing I'm reminded in Nehemiah's story is often God will give us a vision of something or a picture of something or heartache to be a part of something, but it doesn't happen right away. And we can either forget about it, or we can steadily and consistently pray into that and allow God in his timing to lead us forward. It seems that during this time of prayer, Nehemiah's urgency has increased and come to a place where something has to be done. The condition of Jerusalem has to be addressed. It cannot be this way. And so this last week, we've considered as well what sort of wrecks us in our world, what breaks our heart that breaks the heart of God. We've concluded, I think, that when we can identify where God allows our heart to be broken over the things that he is concerned with, oftentimes it's in that we begin to understand some of the purposes of our own lives and the things he's calling us to in order to glorify him. And in that as well, I've challenged us these past few weeks as we approach Easter to consistently and constantly be praying by name for the folks around us who we know who aren't currently following Jesus, that God would use us in sharing the gospel with them, that he would use us, break our heart to be concerned enough that we might act and care for them. This morning, I think what you'll see is that when we're led by prayer, and then we begin to think as well as act in unison, oftentimes placing ourselves in risk. The example of Nehemiah is that God is faithful to fulfill what he's called us to, even if it seems impossible. to transition to what we're going to look to, we're 20 years into Artaxerxes' reign. We know that from the opening verses of Nehemiah. Artaxerxes, you may not know, took power because of his father's assassination. And then in order to take the throne, he had to actually fight off and defeat and kill his own brothers in battle. And once he was on the throne as the leader of Persia, the first 19 years of Artaxerxes' reign were defined by constant battles to fight off rebellions and uprisings against his kingdom. And if you may remember this from a couple weeks ago, this map actually, you see the Middle East, Saudi Arabia is the peninsula down in the bottom, and North Africa is to the left, going all the way to Asia to the right and up into Russia and Ukraine and that area. And the lighter colored, not going to work. Okay, the lighter colored area on the map is defining roughly the boundary of Persia's reign at the time of Nehemiah's writing. And so you can see actually the Crimean Peninsula that's in all the news right now. Persia was up all the way into there. Persia was over into Greece, down into North Africa, and all the way towards India and Pakistan. This vast amount of land that they were ruling over, and if we realize that those were all places they conquered, we begin to understand why there would be these constant uprisings and rebellions. And so Artaxerxes' reign was defined by having to continually deal with these. In fact, it's said that it was probably only about the 12 months leading up to the timing of Nehemiah's writing that he finally experienced a season of peace. So you can imagine what a leader would be like when he's had to look over his shoulder from day one, when he came into power because his father was assassinated and had to fight off his own brothers and was constantly dealing with rebellion. This is a situation in which Nehemiah takes place. And the closing words of chapter 1 that we were looking at last week tell us that Nehemiah had a specific role in serving Artaxerxes. He was the cupbearer to the king, we find out at the very end of chapter 1. Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Nehemiah is his cupbearer. Now, what's interesting is we have numerous sources from antiquity to kind of figure out what that means. What was a cupbearer? What did they do? What did that entail? A cupbearer typically, due to their close association to the king, carried an incredible amount of influence. Incredible amount of influence. In many cases, it was the cupbearer who kept the king's royal signet, his seal, his sign that would go on decrees. He was the one who kept that. And so if anyone was going to put out a counterfeit decree, he was kind of the guy who could do it. And so he was tasked oftentimes with protecting that. In many cases, if you go back and look at history, cupbearers were also the ones who made official statements, and they were also the ones who kept account and administrated much of their king's kingdom. The cupbearer often acted as an appointed official second only to the king himself. And we know then that as cupbearer, Nehemiah carried incredible influence under a foreign king. We know also that he would have been trained in court etiquette because he had to stand in the king's presence and the queen's. We know that a big part of his life was learning how to select the correct wines for the king, to serve them to him with a given mood or situation, knowing what he liked, he didn't like. We also know that one of the job requirements typically in history of a cupbearer was they had to be handsome. So Nehemiah probably looked good. As cupbearer, Nehemiah in his day was actually a very powerful figure. He was spending time in the presence serving one of the most powerful men on earth at his time. And so in his job, he had to be willing to listen to the king at any time. He had to serve as one of his most trusted voices. Nehemiah would have enjoyed the unreserved confidence of the king, otherwise he wouldn't be in his presence. As I said, he would have had great influence in part because he would sort of be the gatekeeper to who could come see the king and who couldn't as cupbearer. So he could have influence on who even got to have a presence with the king. And because he knew all of the king's affairs, he obviously would have great influence. So here's Nehemiah in this position of power, of influence, of prestige. It would be fair to say he's living a very comfortable life, even though he's not back home, even though he's in a foreign land. I would argue that he probably had it very, very good. He had it very good. Most people in his day would have done anything to be in his shoes and would have seen His job is the dream job. It's hard to overstate that, actually. And in order to get there, there's little doubt that Nehemiah has probably spent his life, in a sense, climbing this corporate ladder in the court of the king, in the service of the king, and probably has worked very, very hard to get to the place where he is and has enjoyed probably some favor and some opportunity along the way. And there's certainly good reason that Nehemiah has been chosen for this position of such power and influence and prestige. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Nehemiah's name in Hebrew means a comfort of God or God has comforted. And his power, his influence, and his prestige will not hold him back from living out really that calling on his life that he's going to be involved in comforting God's people. So let's pick the story up in Nehemiah chapter 2. If you want to read with me in your Bible, if you don't have one, you can take one from the seat behind in front of you. But let's pick up and just notice the first couple verses. Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. That was his job. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart." If we stop there, there's a reason that Nehemiah had not been sad before in the presence of the king. He wasn't allowed to be. It was his job as cupbearer to create positive environments for the king, regardless of how he felt. He was responsible to make the king feel good. And so it would be very problematic to show sadness. When the king was needing him, he had to suck it up and put on a positive face. In fact, if you go back and look at history, it would strongly suggest that showing sadness in front of the king would be A, career-ending, and B, since you had such influence and trust of the king, it could also come with some much more serious consequences than just losing your job, as much as potentially losing your freedom or life. A couple notes here. Nehemiah has hidden his distress from the king for 4 months. It's just now at this point that the king recognizes the sadness of heart. So 4 months as he's mourned, as he's fasted, as he's prayed, as this has all been going on, he somehow managed not to be sad in the presence of the king. I'd probably get pretty good at this over the years. Secondly, his distress over the people in Jerusalem has continued to grow to the point that apparently he cannot contain it anymore. And so we notice that there's some wisdom in the king. He discerns Nehemiah's emotions. He's insightful to note that he's not sick, so it must be something serious. And he trusted and cared enough to actually inquire about it rather than correcting him on it. And he recognized that there was truly a brokenness or sadness of the heart. He recognizes, seeing Nehemiah's face, that he's completely wrecked, that something has completely overwhelmed him. And notice if we read on. Then I was very much afraid. Because there's consequences for being sad in the presence of the king. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. By the way, we don't get that prayer. It may have been a sort of under his breath prayer. We don't know. But he says, "I was very much afraid," and as I've already mentioned, Nehemiah should be. Potentially, he could even be killed for revealing what's wrecking him. Remember, the king has been silencing rebellion for 20 years, and now Nehemiah wants to go rebuild, in essence, the defenses and strength of Jerusalem, an occupied place that likely as well could rise up against him if they had the ability. A place that was defeated under the reign of his predecessors. By the way, if you notice, he doesn't even name Jerusalem by name. Maybe that's trying to downplay what he's asking. There's a number of commentators that point out maybe that's sidestepping some of the politics and the danger of the issue by not naming it by name and just saying my father's place and giving his heart reason. He wasn't just, by the way, trying to fix a problem. This moment, Nehemiah is suddenly risking incredible sacrifice. By the way, if he goes and the king gives him his request as well, somebody else is going to get the opportunity to step up and do his job, right? So job security's gone. Either way, no matter what the king says, job security's gone. And now either the king is going to have a very negative response, or if he responds positively, the whole trajectory of Nehemiah's life is going to radically change, right? This is not a direction you go unless your heart is completely in it. At best, Nehemiah could lose his credibility, his position, his trust, and influence with the king. He could go from being a trusted confidant to being seen as a threat. And at worst, he could be killed, which, by the way, would be fairly normal for Persian kings. If you even smelled like you might be a threat, questions typically weren't asked, you were just dealt with. Again, this is a man who had to kill his own brother to secure his throne. So Nehemiah is willing to sacrifice his position, everything, his safety, his influence, all of that, and risk being killed to share this holy discontent that God has placed in him. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's interesting. Then the king says, what is it you're requesting? What is it you want? And that's the moment when Nehemiah prays. Let's make sure we get this right. Why, on the face of it, would Artaxerxes then commission Nehemiah to go rebuild a city so that it could be a threat to him? A conquered nation, 1 year after finally subduing his enemies. On the face of it, it doesn't make logical sense, but here's the king saying, what is it you're requesting? What is it you want? Notice what happens next. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah. Again, he doesn't mention Jerusalem, he just says Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time, so he came prepared. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Now, a couple things I just want to make sure we notice here. Nehemiah is not a pastor or a spiritually trained person as far as we know. This is a businessman. This is an executive. This is a person who's risen the ladder, has the position of prominence, but he's burdened by God to help reestablish God's people. Nehemiah apparently has a plan before he goes before the king because he can answer his questions, knows what he needs. And also, he comes before the king in great humility. He doesn't come forward and just say, here's what I'm demanding, or the God of heaven has said, so you must do it. He begins with, if it pleases my king. After he said, may the king live forever. He comes with humility. An interesting note, too, the fact that the queen is sitting behind the king suggests that this was a private setting, because in public she usually wouldn't be. So this may have just been the three of them. May have been a very private moment. Maybe that's why it happened then. At any rate, Nehemiah lays out this list of requests. And not only does the king deliver, which these are big requests, he's asking the king to fund a massive timber investment. And by the way, where is that timber coming from? It's quite a ways away from Jerusalem. So also funding the provision to get that timber, which probably meant a number of people helping, working. He's asked for letters for safety with these other leaders, who, as we'll see later, are troublemakers. And the king grants him what he requests. What's interesting is he actually gives him more than he asked for. We notice in verse 9 that the king sent with him officers of the army and horsemen. He also sent protection with him. This beautiful reality that he probably thought he's asking for the moon, and it appears the king gave him more even than he requested. But from Nehemiah's standpoint, why does he get what he asked for? It's a very clear statement. Because the gracious hand of God was on him or with him. Nehemiah, looking and retelling the story, recognizes that everything was completely beyond him, and he stood in total dependence of God and God's favor and God's working. As Nehemiah took this moment of placing himself in tremendous risk for the purpose of moving forward in the things that had broken his heart, that he knew broke God's heart, in obedience of trying to actually be a part of the solution. Here's Nehemiah stepping forward, which, by the way, Daniel 95 years earlier had prophesied, suggesting that this was going to take place. And perhaps he was aware of that and had that in his thinking. But here's Nehemiah depending on God, believing in his favor, and then placing himself into tremendous risk to see God deliver. Putting his vocation in leverage, in a sense, to make a difference that no one else could have made in the way he could. He was in a unique position as a cupbearer. By the way, when I consider our realities, God has almost certainly given many of you that same vocational leverage. Many of us spend the majority of our waking hours sitting in a place of work, and it's not by accident, is it? When I think about the opportunity, especially in our workplace, that we have with other people, there's, I think, a misunderstood truth that perhaps the greatest mission field you and I face is school and then our marketplace where we work. In fact, when I think of stories of missionaries and folks I know, many of them would work for years and years to gain the kind of access and trust that you enjoy with your schoolmates and your coworkers. Someone going to a foreign country would spend years to develop that, to be able to share the gospel. It's interesting in considering Nehemiah that he had a career that allowed him to live out his vocation and his profession. I know I've touched on this before, but sometimes we wrongly think we just go to a job. It's really helpful to think in terms of vocation, profession, career, because those words mean something. Profession is what you profess, right? What you believe to be true. You're living after that. Vocation is literally your calling, what God has called you to. And the idea of a career is it's the specific course or track that's laid out in front of you. And so our vocation and our profession are really what we carry into the workplace. And our specific job is how we're carrying out our specific career to live out that vocation and profession. It's helpful to remember that, especially on Monday morning when some of us don't want to be going to work, right? To realize that this is my vocation, this is my calling. God's brought me here. This is my mission field. This is the career track he's given me in ministry, and the job fits into that, right? It's probably the greatest opportunity you have in your life to share the gospel is with the people you work with. Good question. Who does your job place you in contact with uniquely? Or if you're a student, who do you get to be in contact uniquely that you wouldn't get to be if you weren't a student? Those are areas of influence that God's placed you in as a part of his calling on your life. And even for those who are retired, whether it's a civic club you're in or the folks you spend time with, the relationship structure you live in, like Nehemiah, you probably have unique opportunity that no one else does for God to be using you in their lives. It's important to be asking then, what does it look like for us to embrace our role as missionaries? That word just means one sent in our vocations, in our careers, in our jobs, in our schooling, in the places that we find ourselves. What does it look like to embrace that rather than just going to work on Monday morning or just going to class and sitting through a lecture? Because really at the heart of what's changed in Nehemiah is he's leveraging his position, his job, to carry out what God's calling him to. He recognizes, I'm sure, that he has a unique opportunity before the king of Persia that probably no one else has to be used by God to influence this man to allow the city of Jerusalem to be restored. So here's Nehemiah trusting God enough to risk his position, to risk everything he's worked towards for the sake of restoring a city of people who are in desperate need. And it's fair to say that without embracing risk, Nehemiah absolutely could not have obediently lived out what God was calling him to do. Couldn't have done it without risk. And neither can we. It says, and the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. I trust you've been praying for friends and loved ones by name as we've been committed together to do that these weeks as we approach Easter, specifically seeking that God would give us opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with them. If you haven't, you still have 5 weeks. You can commit to do that this morning. Maybe there's three or four people in your life. Maybe there are people you work with or work for, clients, or people you go to school with even, that you just recognize you need to be praying for them. They don't have a life of following Jesus right now. But I trust that as we are praying and also seeking that God would break our hearts with the things that break his, we would recognize that God in that would be calling us to also take risk, to also step out and act. Last week we looked at the example of Bob Pierce with World Vision and that great prayer, "Let my heart be broken for the things that break the heart of God." This morning, I want us to pray specifically and think specifically about the courage that we might need to take needed risk, to step out and love maybe the people we've been praying for, or to step out and be a part of the things that God has given us concern over, to be obedient to what he's calling us to. It takes risk. Maybe there's specific risk you could even identify that's frightening, that's overwhelming. Maybe we need the courage this morning to step into. As I said earlier, we all tend towards either acting before we've thought things through, or thinking and praying and thinking and praying and thinking and praying and thinking and praying and never acting. What's powerful in Nehemiah's example is that he prays, he seeks God's wisdom, he allows God to lead his thinking and his planning. And then he acts. And he acts in God's leading. And I have to imagine he's terrified. He says he's scared. Pretty clear. But he relies on God through the process, and he sees, as a result, the good hand of God upon him when the king grants him more than he even asked for. Perhaps this morning, if you're aware of risk you need to take and what a first step might look like in that, it might be helpful just to put that to paper. A, so if you're like me, don't forget it. And B, so you can keep it in front of yourself and maybe even share it with someone else and ask them to be praying with you. As I consider our calling to share the gospel, the reality is that risk is almost always involved. And I think about the fears that keep us from sharing. Some of us are simply afraid of a conversation that we don't know all the answers. Or what if they're going to think I'm weird? Or what if I'm driving them crazy? Or what if I say the wrong thing? What if I screw it up? Well, that simple fear can keep us from taking risk, right? Maybe it's going to feel awkward if I start talking about Jesus with this person. Some of us are afraid simply of what other people are going to think about us. That's just real. In fact, I think universally we care about that. We worry about our reputation. We worry about, is this person going to be done with me, especially if it's somebody we care about? Some of us fear about losing out, whether that's losing income or losing finances when we're generous, or it's just losing time. One of the things I found over the years is that it can be frustratingly costly in my time to invest my life in a way that I can share the gospel with people. And frankly, sometimes I'm afraid of losing that. I wonder if maybe that's something that holds you back, or just simple fear of rejection. I wonder this morning if you recognize risk that you're afraid of in sharing the gospel. And some of you in your workplace, there may be some very serious risk if you become known as that Jesus person. I want the worship team to come up this morning. As they do, I would ask that we would invite God this morning to place us at risk in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods, to put us in places that we're entirely reliant and dependent upon him moving and acting, to give us courage to lean into that dependence so that we can impact those around us. Believing like Nehemiah that so long as God's good hand is upon us, that will bring success. Again, if there's something you sense even now that is a step you need to be taking in that direction, I'd encourage you to write that down and keep it in front of you. Maybe even share it with someone else. But let's go to the Lord now and let's pray and ask that in a similar way, God would reveal to us as we build a similar foundation of allowing our hearts to care about the things that God cares about, allowing our hearts to be broken over the things they should be broken over, and also becoming people of consistent and constant prayer, that in that we would also become people who decisively step into places of risk in order to obediently be about the business God is calling us to and sharing the gospel. Let's pray. Father, what I love about the story is that you were already at work in the heart of the king. Not only had you prepared Nehemiah, but you had readied his heart to respond in a positive way, which frankly is pretty unexpected. Father, I am so encouraged by that reality that this all hinges on the fact that your good hand was upon Nehemiah. In a similar way that you told the disciples as you called them to go out and make other disciples, that you had all power and authority and that you would be with us, with them, even to the end. We know that your good hand is upon us as we are about the things of your kingdom. And so, Father, this morning, as we consider the folks that many of us have been praying for, as we consider our places of work, our families, our neighborhoods, our circles of friends, that we would be asking you right now that we wouldn't be people who just take risk for risk's sake, foolishly, but we would be people at the same time who are willing to risk personally for the sake of sharing the gospel with those very people you've placed in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that, like Nehemiah, you have placed us in our workplaces and our places of schooling and the circles of friendships and relationships we have uniquely to be used by you. Help us be aware of what it looks like to step more fully in obedience to that calling on our lives. We pray you'd be doing that, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.